Luke chapter 4. Okay, let me just sort of tell you about how we have come to Luke chapter 4 this morning, because I think it's very important. The first week that I was on vacation, I intentionally decided to just not think about church, not think about sermons to preach, not do any. I just made that intention, that was the first week. And the second week, I'm really, as I said earlier, I'm looking forward to preaching and speaking and teaching, and so I started praying about where God would have me preach from, in recent weeks. We've been in Joshua, and there were some pretty intense passages, I felt, in Joshua. At least I got intense. Of course, that's not that unusual. But I said, Lord, I want to go talk about Jesus. I said, I love Joshua, I love Caleb, and I said, I love the story of the people going into the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan River, overcoming the Jericho walls. I said, I love that. And I said, but I want to talk about Jesus. And then the first Sunday I'm back, Lord, can it just not be so intense? And I said, maybe can I talk about the parable? And I'm telling you, I'm just sort of going on this conversation with the Lord. And, Rachel was just telling about her conversation. I just sort of sat there and said, yeah, I've been there, done that. But anyway, I said, Lord, I sort of want to head to Jesus, and I want to talk about maybe some of his parables. And we can talk about, in terms of where the people are, that seems to make sense. I said, because Jesus' life is about going to Jerusalem. His 3 years in ministry is going to Jerusalem. You look at different texts and they say that Jesus was headed up to Jerusalem. What that means is that Jesus was in God's will, and his purpose for coming was to go to the cross. That was Jesus' purpose, was to go to the cross. And so the text keeps saying he's headed to Jerusalem. And so I thought, in terms of like where the people are in the time of the year, a lot of us are getting ready to go into new things. Kids are getting ready to go into school, go back to school, and some are going to college, and it's sort of like following the same thought of the Promised Land, so to speak. But now in the New Testament, I said, that seems to work. And so that's where I sort of felt God leading me to begin talking about Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. And the passage that I felt led to was the passage of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. He goes there for 40 days, and that begins his ministry. And so I thought, Lord, that's good, because it's like Christ is beginning. And if you think about Christ, okay, if you think about him beginning his ministry, the text tells us he's 30 years old. Okay, he's 30 years old. He's going to do something when he begins his ministry that he's never done before. That's the way the Bible describes it. And so, it's like everything in Christ's life it's about to be changed. Everything in Christ, and remember, Christ is fully God, but he's fully man. That means just like I have concerns and I have stresses when I go into something new, different, whether that's, you're moving or you're going to school, whatever it is, those stresses that you have and I have, Christ had them too. Because he's human, he's fully human, and so he has the same emotions. And so I went to Luke chapter 4. It's a story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days by Satan. And I remember praying to the Lord. I said, Lord, the only thing is, I don't want to have a sermon on Satan. That's what I said. So I don't want to have a sermon on Satan. I want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to talk about Satan. Now hang with me now. It's going to catch up in a second. So, got back, came to church Saturday morning, started working on the message, studied for like 2 hours on Luke chapter 4, and about Christ's role in this temptation. I left the church, went to get some lunch, a few other things, and I came back, I think it was about 1 o'clock, I'm not sure. And I walk up to the front door of the church. And I'm going up to the front door, and I stop. And I look down, and there's this long black thing, about 3 feet long. And it's laid out right at the door of the church. And I'm looking at that thing, and I'm stopping. I just stand there and look. And I'm thinking, this has got to be a joke. I look around. I look for Drew. I look for Drew, and I had already seen Calvin earlier in the morning. I said, where's Calvin? They put this play snake right here in front of the doorway. You know, because they're just trying to make a joke. They're trying to see my reaction, that I'm just going to scream and holler and, oh, run away. And so I look at that snake, and I look around. I don't see Drew. I don't see Calvin anywhere, and I just keep looking at that snake and... toy snake, I mean, and I keep looking at it, just still as it can be, just laid out right there in front of the door, right in front of the door, not curled up, full length. At, you know, as if the door comes down to the, you know, right here, it would be right in this crevice, straight across. And I just laugh and I just kick at it. And about that time, that snake jumps up and curls back at me like it's going to snap at me. I thought, my goodness. Now, you think I'm kidding you, don't you? So, can we turn to that picture just 1 second? It's not a baby. That's the only snake I've ever come across who's still living after I came across him. He's living because Drew took him. Of course, you know, the first thing I did after, you know, I saw him is I called Drew. Okay? But Drew took him and laid him out somewhere back there. Okay? So he's still alive. Okay, you can take the picture down. Okay, now here's what is the point. Okay, I've preached out of Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4 many times over 20 years. Many times. Why is it that I've decided I'm going to preach about Jesus in a passage that has Satan and Jesus interchanging with one another? Why is it that I walk into the church and there is a snake at the doorway? Unless God is telling me, you know what? You got the wrong focus. So today, in spite of the fact that I didn't want to talk about Satan, we're going to talk about it. That's what I think the Lord's message was to me. Okay? So, let's see. Now, here's what I've come to find out about myself, about people in the church, people outside the church. We think of Satan from two extremes. Okay? Some people don't think he even exists. Okay? Some people, you know, if you ever see Satan depicted, he's depicted as either a cartoon character that no one would ever believe in, or he's depicted as some, you know, some beast or something that also you would never believe in. But he's way over here on this side, and on the other extreme is where he has too much power. Okay. In other words, someone can give him no power in the sense he doesn't even exist. And then we go all the way on this other extreme, and he has all kinds of power. And so somewhere on that line is where you and I, each one of us, really is. Okay. And so as I was thinking about, and I was after I came back Saturday afternoon, I said, okay, Lord, now what would you have me say to the people? You know, I'm thinking. Where are we on that line? Okay? Where are we on the line? Are you at the place where you say, okay, I am a progressive thinker. I don't believe in a literal spiritual being. Now, here's a problem I would say to you. The problem I would say, or rather how I would respond to that is this. If there is no Satan, there is no literal spiritual being that is the chief adversary of God, according to the Bible, if there is no being then why is it that, for example, in chapter 4 of Luke and many other passages in the New Testament, why is it that Jesus never says to the people, oh, you know what? Don't believe in him. He's not real. He's just a figment of your imagination. Don't believe him. You know, it's one thing. If Satan is not real, God would be lying to us in his word to show him in a passage and acknowledge his presence and respond to him in certain ways if he's not real. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, Christ interacted with Satan. He appears in the scriptures. So it's like, on the one hand, he is real. And on the other hand, don't give him power he doesn't have. Okay? Don't give him power he doesn't have. Okay, look at Luke chapter 4. Now, I want you to notice what happens. Look over in chapter 3 just for a moment. Verse 21, what happens is Jesus is 30 years old, and here's how he begins his ministry. He begins his ministry by being baptized. All right? And then what happens is right after the baptism, something else takes place. Verse 21 of chapter 3, here's what he says. Now, it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now move to chapter 4, because the only thing that happens next is they give the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 1 of chapter 4, here's what the text says. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And in fact, in Matthew 4, what it says is that right after the baptism, that Jesus was led into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now, I want you to think about the context that it would have been for Jesus. All right, Jesus is 30. He's beginning his ministry. Now, when you get ready to do something new, what are some of the emotions that you experience when you get ready to do something for the first time? What are some of those emotions? Fear. What else? Excitement. Uncertainty, okay? When it says Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, how does that help you define his emotions? Okay, remember how I described a minute ago about wanting to preach? Remember how I said the Apostle Paul says, Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel? Okay, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, and the very first thing that he does after being baptized, okay, he's starting his ministry, he's being baptized, and now, next thing we know is, the scripture says he's full of the Spirit. To me, what that says is Jesus is excited. He can't wait to tell somebody about God. He can't wait to start teaching. He certainly has anxiety, some anxiety, because he's fully human. And so what's happening is, what we would expect the text to tell us is about to happen is Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water, and what does he do? He stands beside John the Baptist and he preaches his first sermon. That's what I would expect. In other words, he's starting, he's been waiting for 30 years, he's ready to go, and he knows he only has 3 years. He probably knew that was the length of his time before he got to the cross. And so Jesus is raring to go. He wants to talk about the gospel. Just like you would want to do something that you're really excited about, you want to move through it, you want to do it right now, you don't want to wait, and boom, the text says, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. First thing. To be tempted by the devil for 40 days. That's the first thing. Why would God put that in that particular place in Jesus' ministry if you and I don't have the same struggles? If Satan is not real, then why would God begin the ministry of his son right after his baptism, which is really as an example for us, is what Matthew says, why would God begin the ministry of his son by taking up into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan if that were not something that you and I individually need to be aware of in our own personal lives and ministries in our own church. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me that if it's not real and if it's not important and it's not something that you and I are going to experience on a daily basis, then why would God put it first? And that's what he's done. He put it in the very beginning. And so how do we begin to like follow Christ through life struggles? How do I follow Christ in life struggles? I got to realize, I think that you and I need to realize that Satan is not a figment of your imagination. Satan is not a cartoon character. Satan is not a You remember what I told you happened when I went up to and I looked at this black thing laying across there, and I'm thinking, that's a toy snake. Well, that's a toy snake. Can't be real. I had to kick it before I realized it was real. And so what am I saying? Satan is real. He's not a toy snake. And how is it that I am going to be able to encounter the challenges of life until you and I come to a place where we realize that, you know what, the devil is real. And what does he want to do? Satan's plan is to move us outside of God's will. If you look at all of these three temptations, the bottom line of each one is they're trying to move Jesus Christ outside of God's will. Now, the other thing that I think is very interesting is this. What's very interesting to me is that you and I have free will when it comes to temptations. You know, some people say something like this. They say, you know what? Every single thing is determined. In other words, if the things in my life are determined. You know, if I do this, it's determined. You know what? No, I'm not with you, because you see, unless Christ had free will in this situation to obey God or to follow Satan, then there's no such, this temptation has no meaning. God, Christ, even though he's the Son of God, he has the power or the freedom, just like you do and just like I do, we have the freedom to say yes to God or no to God. To say yes to Satan and to say no to Satan, in spite of the fact that oftentimes we have no idea that Satan has anything to do with the life decision that we're making. I have no idea that he does. But God gives us free will, just like he gives his only Son free will in this passage. Three separate times Satan will say, this is what you should do. Or if you do this, this is what will happen. Three separate times Christ is given the freedom. And what I'm saying to you is, number one, when it comes to your obedience to God, you're following Satan's will, even if you don't even know he's the one doing it, that is an act of your free will. It's an act of your free will. Now, how do I know which way I'm supposed to go? That's what Luke 4 is all about. How God's people can know which voice in their head they are to follow. Okay, go back to Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is ready to go preach. He's ready to talk to people about God, talk about what God wants to do in their lives. He returned from the Jordan River, and he was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. You know, it says he's out in the wilderness. We don't know exactly where he is. He's probably close to his home, because that's where he goes next. But it says he's out in the wilderness. Maybe he's up on a mountain, and he's been there for 40 days, been there a long time. If you think, if you're sitting there thinking, well, you know what? No human being can survive a 40-day fast. No, that's not true. That's not true. You can survive a 40-day fast, particularly with water. It doesn't say didn't have water. But yes, people do 40-day fast. In fact, you can go to the web and you can find a lot of evidences of how someone might do that. So the question of whether or not Jesus could do that, yes, he could do that. But what's happened is he's now hungry. And it is that particular moment that Satan comes up with his first temptation. And to me, there's a lesson right there. Satan knows what my desires are and what your desires are. He knows exactly what your button is. He knows what will cause you to fly off the handle. He knows what will cause you to you know, go some way other than the way of the Lord. He knows those things. He knows that. Jesus is hungry. So what does he do? I see Jesus up on this mountain, and here's what I see Satan doing. He picks up a stone. He picks it up. Because the text says, turn this stone. It doesn't say, hey, Jesus, why don't you turn those stones into bread? It doesn't say that. He says, turn. You know, I see Satan. You know, he's sitting there. He appears, and he just reaches down. He picks up a stone, sort of like this one, flat, like a piece of bread in those days. Okay? He picks up that stone. He puts it right in front of Jesus' face. He says, if you are the Son of God, turn it into bread. Turn it into bread. What does he do? He appeals to Jesus' eyes, what he sees with his eyes. He appeals to what to Jesus' feelings. He's hungry. He hadn't eaten. He's physically weak. And so what does he do? He appeals to his weakness. See, that's what Satan loves to do. He appeals to us in that place where we have a weakness. Now, I don't know about you, but Satan would not come to me and say, Kip, why don't you turn this stone into bread? Because I can't turn stones into bread. So the question is not whether or not you and I can turn stones into bread. The question is, what is your stone? You see, what is your weakness? What is this to you? And the amazing thing to me is that there's very little difference between this first temptation and what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Because instead of showing Eve a stone, he said, hey, here's a fruit. Here's some fruit. Won't you want some of this fruit? So she looked on the fruit, and the text says she saw the fruit, and it was appealing to the eye. It would make someone wise. And so she ate. First thing about Satan is he knows your weakness. He knows our trigger points. You know, he knows what a man's attracted to. He knows what a woman's attracted to. He knows these things. And so what does he do? At the right time, it's interesting to me, at the right time, when Jesus was hungry, the text says he lifted up the stone. He turned this stone into bread. So it's like at the right time, temptation in Satan's perspective will always occur at the right time. And in fact, if you go all the way over to the 13th verse, after Satan has failed in the temptation, what the scripture said, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You know, we talk about God being an on-time God, and hallelujah, he is an on-time God. What I've learned is he's never early, but he ain't never late. Sometimes I wish he'd be a little sooner, but I know he's not going to be late. What about Satan? Satan is a master at timing. When you are weak, whatever your button is, he's going to find it. Now, am I telling you this to make you afraid? No, I'm just telling you. I'm telling you this for the exact same reason that it's in the text. God wants us to know this because he wants us to be aware of it. He's not a play snake. He's real. He's a master at timing, and you and I need to know that. And he also knows our weaknesses, our desires. He knows where we failed before. Verse 4. And Jesus answered, he said, it is written, Man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. The first temptation is it sort of appeals to the flesh. The second temptation, what Satan does, is sort of appeals to, you know, what makes people feel important. You know, what he does is Satan takes his trinkets. Okay? He takes his trinkets. What are the trinkets that Satan has? It is the things of the world. He takes Jesus and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he sees the glory and the power, you know, and how marvelous they are. And what does Satan say to Jesus? He says, these are yours. They've been given to me by the Father. Another whole sermon on how they became Satan's. But what the text says, that Satan offers Jesus what he owns, what he possesses as the prince of the air, the prince of the power of the air. He offers it to Jesus. And what is our point here? You know what? God will not direct you in his will by the trinkets of the world. See, the trinkets, you know, you say, well, Pastor Kip, should I take this job? Because you know what? They're doubling my salary. You know what? It might be that God wants you to take that job, but it's not going to be because your salary is going to be doubled. Because that's one of Satan's trinkets. You got to hear me here. Okay? If I'm going to determine, if I'm going to listen to the voice of God or the voice of darkness by how much money I get, well, I'll tell you one thing. I'd still be back there as a CPA. No, God's not going to... Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Certainly, you know, if you don't have the money to make ends meet, God's going to oftentimes give you a job that you make more money. But don't let the fact that you are making or collecting more of Satan's trinkets as the means whereby you know it's his will. And you say, well, Pastor Kip, you know, how in the world could Satan offer the kingdoms of the world and Jesus... How could Jesus take that? You realize if you go over to the, don't do this now, but this is a Wednesday night issue, but on Revelation 13, Satan's power, his throne, and his authority is offered to another one who takes it. It's called the beast from the sea. He takes what Satan's offers. And the scripture says that he has the power and throne of darkness. What that means is, in the last days, there is going to be one who is really Satan, but he is Satan in disguise, and the world is not going to know it. Jesus refused what the beast from the sea accepted. Okay, let me keep going. Verse 8. And Jesus answered and he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, what happens to us is, you know, how does that verse go? He says, where your treasure is, there is your heart. It's like the things that you desire, the things that you want, that's where your heart is, that's where your time is spent. What, you know, I worship the things where my heart desires to be. And whether that is the kingdoms of the world or whatever it is in your life that drives you, that takes you away from your wife, that takes you away from your husband, that takes you away from your sons and daughters. You see what I'm saying? See, the trinkets can be material possessions, but they can also be that newspaper, that book you pick up when you get home that you put your head in, and in the process, you are devoid, you don't even see anybody else around you. Can be what God puts on a husband's head that causes him to no longer look on his wife the way God wants him to. It's the same thing. You know, Satan simply uses those things that are outside, those things to draw us away, to pull us away from God's will. And it's the same temptation. Verse 9, he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Isn't it interesting? Now Satan is using Scripture to tell Jesus what he's supposed to do. So one thing you'll always find about Satan, John 8:44 says he's a father of lies. What that means is Satan will take the truth and twist it just a little bit. He'll twist it just a little bit. In the process of twisting the truth by taking it out of context, what he does is he makes the truth become a lie. And if we don't realize, what Satan's plan is, we'll fall for his trap. Verse 12, and Jesus answered and he said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. What did Jesus do? Okay, how do you respond to Satan? How do we respond to Satan? As believers in Jesus Christ, first thing is you recognize that he's real. He's real. He is real, and he ain't got a long tail, and he doesn't carry a pitchfork. But he's real. He has his own purposes. Those purposes are to move you outside of the will of God. Whether that is hearing what God would have you hear, whether that is in things that would distract you. Someone said something earlier in the sermon in the service today about Satan's distractions. You know, it's like we live in a time where society is distracted from God. We're distracted from God. We don't have time for Him. We don't think the church matters. We don't think we need to read our Bibles. We get distracted. Well, how do we explain that? You know, when I come to understand that Satan is real, I come to understand who the enemy really is. When I come to understand that I can be distracted from God's will, then I can understand that Satan is present in this situation, if for no other reason than just to cover my eyes so I can't see the truth. He's real. He has his own purposes. The Bible calls him the adversary of God. The Bible calls him the accuser. You know what that means? That Satan's role, you go to the book of Job. The book of Job has Satan before the counsel of God, and God he says something like, look at Job, he is a righteous man, and Satan says, righteous? He's only righteous because you allow him to be prosperous. He says, take away his prosperity and he will curse you at your face. What Satan's role is to accuse us, to accuse us before God. What that means is this: Satan's role before God is to say, do you see how sinful such and such person is? To accuse you before God. That's what that means. What the Bible says, the 12th chapter of Revelation says, that Satan was cast from heaven and he was overcome by the power of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What that means is, okay, stay with me. What that means is, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb that covers my sin, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then Satan no longer has access to the throne of God for you and your sins. He cannot accuse you anymore. So if you're experiencing shame, if you experience guilt, that is from Satan. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are times when we should experience guilt. When we have walked outside of God's will, the guilt is a good guilt, not a false guilt, which brings us back to God. But Satan cannot condemn me. In Jesus Christ, my sins are covered away. He is no longer the accuser. So shame and guilt, all that does is it just pushes you down further. Satan has lost that voice. And look how Jesus responded, okay? Jesus began his ministry with 40 days of spiritual preparation. 40 days of spiritual preparation, of fasting and prayer. Why did he do that? To prepare himself for 3 hours on the cross. You and I, when it comes to our lives, what we must do, we must recognize that Satan is real. We must recognize that he knows who I am and he knows what my buttons are and he knows how he's going to tempt me. Okay, he knows all those things. So how do I prepare? What did Jesus do? Jesus fasted and prayed. You know, if you got a situation in your life and you're seeking the counsel of the Lord, what do you do about that? You remember what we saw in Joshua, in the third chapter of Joshua? What happens? They're getting ready to go through the promised land. What does Joshua say to the people? He says, consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourself. What does that mean? That means confess your sins. Be cleansed in that confession. That's what Jesus is doing. It's a form of consecration. He's fasting and he's praying. He's putting his eyes on God. It's like, how do I respond to the challenges of this life? How do I respond to knowing God's will? How do I respond to even the disease in my life? I respond to it spiritually. I consecrate myself. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I did a whole series of sermons in February of 2009. You can look on the website, church's website, about fasting and the spiritual meaning behind it. What that fasting prepared Jesus Christ for what he was getting ready to do. God's people have lost the sense of the intentional spiritual disciplines that God gives us so that we will walk in His will. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's fasting for 40 days. He's praying for 40 days. And in the process, He's ready to respond to Satan. There's an intentional spiritual discipline. But how did He know? How did He know that it was Satan? How will you know? Do you realize that in each of the three temptations, the way Jesus responded to Satan was, he said, it is written. It is written. You want to know when Satan's speaking to you? Satan will speak to you in a word contrary to what the Word of God says. It's interesting to me that Rachel says what they're going to do at Spy Camp this week is they're going to memorize the book of Philippians. What better way to prepare a child to know when Satan's speaking and when God's speaking than to know God's Word? It is written. You know, I say to you, come in here, I said, you bring your Bible today. Open your Bible. Why do I do that? It is written. We need to know God's Word because God's Word becomes a voice whereby we know what God is saying or what the powers of darkness are saying. You know, at no point in this passage does Jesus do anything to Satan other than say, it is written. You know what James 4:7 says when it comes to Satan? James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. Well, Pastor, I thought I had to have holy oil and, you know, I had to have a stake or something, you know, and put some crosses here and do, you know. No, he doesn't say anything about that. No, don't misunderstand me. There is a time for that. There is. But that's not the time. That's not the daily response to Satan in our lives. Okay, that's not the response. To submit to God. How can I submit to God if I don't know what His Word says? You know, I'll just give you an illustration. You know, and if this offends you, I'm sorry. You know, how do we respond to certain social issues? You know, how does the church respond to the issue of abortion? How does the church respond to the issue of homosexuality? Because, you know, we know what our world says about that. We know that if we consider homosexuality as a sin, we're narrow-minded and, you know, we're prejudiced and bigoted and all the rest. We're homophobic, so whatever you want to call us. Well, how would we know what we're supposed to do? See, how would we know? Well, what does the Word say? What does the Word say? See, because what the Word says tells me which way I'm supposed to go. It doesn't matter to me what the world says because God's Word says such and such. So how do I know when there's the voice of God? How do I know when it's the voice of Satan? I need to look at the Word. I look at what God's Word says, and that's what I'm going to follow. You say, well, you know what? You're just a narrow-minded Baptist. Yeah, I said, praise the Lord, let me be Baptist then. What does the Word say? How do I know which way to go? What's the last thing God said to you about this? If we as a church, which way are we to go? What did God say last? What does His Word say now? You're supposed to be in church? Well, that's what the Word says. You're supposed to read our Bibles? That's what the Word says. Put thy word in my heart, O God, that I might not sin against you. The word of God is like milk to a baby. That's what the word of God is. How can I know the voice of Satan versus the voice of God if I don't know what the word says? What would Jesus have done if he didn't know what the word of God said? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. You know, Satan is a very poor loser. And so when you submit to God, you come under his word and his will. You don't have to fear Satan. You don't have to fear him. God just wants me to know what his voice sounds like, so I won't go follow his voice. God wants me to follow God's voice. Let's pray. Father, I come before you in the marvelous name of Jesus. You, O Father, were the one that put this event in your word. You put it at the very beginning of the ministry of your Son, not to frighten us, but to know the difference between light and darkness. To know there is a darkness, but we are sons of light. There is a prince of that darkness. One day, God, you will bind him up for 1,000 years. In that time, O Father, your church will grow and expand unhindered by the powers of darkness. It is my prayer in the name of Jesus that we would be sons of light and we would follow the light. Yeah. In Jesus' name, amen. Our musicians will come and lead us in our singing, and I will be here at the front of the church to receive you as God has led you, is leading you. Let's stand as we sing together.